according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Proverbs chapter 28. We began a new chapter last week, and I want to get right back to it again here this week. Proverbs 28, although we're going to take a little bit of a side trip for today at least, maybe today and next week. I don't know how long it's going to take us. A lot of verses I want to look at with respect to Old Testament faith, Old Testament salvation, what it means to trust as we trust in the Lord, and the principles and the verses there. As we read last week in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And the boldness there is the trust application that we have. And so we want to talk about that as well. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, thank you for this midweek service. I so enjoy the book of Proverbs and the blessings that you have poured forth upon us now for so long. We're approaching the conclusion of this book, Father, as we have 28, 29, 30, 31. We're in these final chapters, Father, and we just thank you and praise you for all the grace and all the glory you've poured forth. Bless our time today. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is definitely a new section, and I won't repeat what we did last week, but if you missed last week, I encourage you, go get that MP3 or go watch that video and just run through the Bible Knowledge Commentary and the introduction that they give. It gives a great snapshot, some of the things to be highlighted for both chapter 28 and 29, that these two chapters come together as a unit, and you can appreciate that. All right. So one thing you will spot is that there's a whole lot of buts in this chapter, that the poetry is largely the antithetical parallelism, where each A verse is followed by the B part of each verse, and usually it's a contrast. More often than not, it's going to be this but that. And that's what we have here in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. That's the A part. And then the B part of verse 1, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And so it's poetry, and very similar to what we had in chapters 10 through 16, where the righteous and the wicked were contrasted in most of those chapters as well. And so we see the structure listed there. Point 2 in the outline, the wicked and righteous are contrasted, and they're contrasted in terms of fear and faith. Okay? And this isn't the right kind of fear. It's not the fear of the Lord, but it's the wrong kind of fear. It's the lack of faith. It's the fear that just assumes that someone's after you or someone's out to get you, or there's some consequences that are happening for your wickedness. And wickedness does create both rational and irrational fear for the consequences of their wickedness. And I think any conscience that's made in the image of God has a rational expectation of judgment. But then beyond the rational expectation comes the irrational, comes just the ongoing consequences of sin. Sin is very fearsome. Sin damages the capacity for thinking and just starts to drive a person into that realm. And so the examples there, and the first thing, of course, that happened when Adam and Eve became sinners was the fear. They were fear of being found out, fear of encountering the Lord, fear of being seen naked. And so Adam even admit that. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. This then becomes foundational for the Old Testament, for the Bible, recognizing that fear is one of the prime consequences of sin. So there's the fear. On the flip side now is the faith, okay? Translated as bold as a lion, and or trusting or confident. All of these applications for the verb that we're going to be looking at today with respect to batach, the Hebrew verb batach. Boldness. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked are fleeing for no reason whatsoever. It's just their nature now as wicked to be fearful. But now the righteous, we'll flee if we have to. We'll flee if in the will of God he wants us to flee. There is a time to flee, and then there's a time to not flee. And Jesus illustrates that. But the boldness that's spoken of here is the confident trust. It's the translation of the Hebrew batach. And one of the things you can do as well with your own Logos Bible software, you can right-click the word, you can find the lemma. It's typically the fourth one down in the left column, and it has that circular lemma logo. And then you know that's the lemma because it says lemma there on the top right. And then when you bring up your Bible word study, you're going to get your color wheel that has all the various translations. And really bold that we have here, bold as a lion, that is a little tiny sliver right there. All right? So when you're looking at all the times, like 116 times that batach is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, bold is not the regular translation, okay? It is highly idiomatic. It is highly contextual. It is highly stylized, I think, because of the poetry of this text. I'm not saying it's a bad translation. I think it's fitting, given that it's a contrast with fleeing. But maybe we can improve it. Maybe we can expand the idea of boldness as confident trust that has no reason to flee because we're walking by faith in the eyes of God. And that's what we're dealing with here today. Far more frequently for batach is the translation of trust. Trust or trusting, the manifestation of faith. It's like we have with pistuo in the Greek, that it is a verb of believing and it is a verb of trusting. Why do we believe? Because God is trustworthy. God is faithful. We can have faith in the faithfulness of God. And so these aspects of believing and trusting and faith and all these things, this is fundamental to who we are as believers, who we are as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, who are commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. So that's what we're dealing with. Boldness or confident trust is the birthright of the righteous. And to be sanctified in our boldness. We're not creating any kind of an artificial courage or artificial bravado or some kind of a Bible-based machismo or anything like that, okay? We are bold because we're walking by faith. And we have the trust in God day by day, moment by moment. That's where our boldness comes in. Remember, when we do talk about courage on the battlefield or things of that nature, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is simply doing your duty and applying your training and accomplishing the mission in spite of your fear. And the most courageous people I've ever met in my life will tell you they were scared the whole time through. But they just simply used their training and their discipline and their trust for the born-again believers that know that they're in the plan of God, then there you have it. This is our birthright. Everybody who is saved by grace through faith is consequently equipped to walk by grace through faith. And that's what this boldness is. The boldness is the walk of faith. It's the confidence and the trust that I'm in the will of God, I'm where I'm supposed to be, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So what harm can befall me? And anything that does befall me is in God's will, that I'm where he wants me to be, I'm doing what he wants me to do. So really, it's almost as if we can say even the term danger is not technically appropriate for believers that have maximum faith in what God is assigning for us to do. Because danger speaks of risk and the odds. We don't play the odds. God has sovereign control over everything he assigns for us to experience. So everybody who's saved by grace through faith is consequently equipped to walk by grace through faith. And the verb batach, B-A-T-A-C-H, or maybe batach might be a better pronunciation so that you don't confuse your ah and your ah in your vowel pointing there. Batach, okay? Strong's number 982, 116 times. I'm telling you, it is a fundamental Old Testament Hebrew term for faith / trust / confidence. It spans the semantic range. Maybe if you haven't done as many of the Hebrew word studies as the Greek word studies, that's probably common. But we're very familiar with pistuo, we're very familiar with patho, we're very familiar with elpis. Elpis that speaks of hope and the positive anticipation. Patho that speaks of persuasion or confidence. And then, of course, pistuo that speaks of faith or trust. And you take all of those together in a hybrid of in an overlapping semantic range, and you're going to find that you've got a beautiful description of the Hebrew batach in the various Old Testament usages that we have. So batach does span the semantic range of the New Testament Greek words pistuo, patho, and elpis. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you today. And if it takes more than today, I mean, I hope it doesn't, we can probably get through this in 1 hour. There's a lot of verses. Most of them are in the Psalms. It is very overwhelming in the Psalms what it's like for a believer to trust in the Lord. And that's the faith applications that we have. And so we'll see this. All right, are you ready? We'll start with Psalm 4. And we're going to notice these overwhelming principles. And I'm going to go ahead and keep... You'll notice as long as this Bible word study window is opened, and it's open to the Hebrew verb batach, then any time that you have that verb in the Bible verses you're looking at, it'll be spotlighted red. Okay? Notice when I close that, the red goes away. Now the highlight disappears. If I open it again, then the highlight will come back. And I'm going to do a couple of these. I'm going to do, not only am I going to do batach, I'm also going to grab a cognate noun here, a couple of these. I can't remember which one I want to have open. I may do this one as well. With 15 more usages. Yeah, I'll leave that one open as well. So with two of these open, with a verb and a noun, both being open, then both of those terms will color red as we encounter them in these verses. Okay? And that'll help us. That'll speed things along. But Psalm chapter 4. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, as we're going through all these verses, remember, what generated this as a personal study for me was the desire to find Old Testament soteriological gospel invitations. Okay? Like, I mean, I know the verses I used with my children. I know as church-age believers, when you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, when you're doing child evangelism, that you have some of your favorite go-to verses, right? But how many of those are all New Testament verses? How many do you have that are go-to evangelism verses from the Old Testament? And if that's the only Bible you have to work with, so try to put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish parent with a Jewish children, and they're born and they're growing up, and you're doing Torah studies with them, and you want your little boy, your little girl, you want your child to be born again, because he has to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so what verses do you use to communicate that Messiah is coming, and that it's faith in the coming Messiah, and the promises of the seed of the woman, and all those things? What verses do you use? Because remember, you have to bring them to the point of faith. If they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're not saved. Or they won't know the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but still they have to believe in the coming Messiah. They have to believe in God and his promises of eternal life. So those are the things we'll keep in mind. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Are we clear on this? The God of my righteousness? If I have any kind of righteousness, it's because I'm a born-again believer. It's the only way to have righteousness. The righteousness of my own is filthy rags and doesn't qualify for fellowship with God. So when he calls to the God of my righteousness, this is a testimony of a born-again believer. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Salah. So as a born-again believer, with God's righteousness imputed to us, we want to have a walk of holiness, and we get frustrated by the unbelievers around us. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So now we have a personal sanctification. We have a personal walk of holiness that we are set apart in an experiential basis. And that includes a prayer life. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Every Selah is just a musical pause where you can think about, reflect upon, and dwell upon the doctrine that was just communicated in these Psalms. He goes on to say, offer the sacrifices of the righteous, the sacrifices of righteousness, and trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, the verb batach, trust in the Lord. Okay? Now, they don't know the name Jesus Christ yet. The name Jesus doesn't get revealed until the New Testament, but it's still the same object of faith that you and I have. Salvation is always by grace through faith, and it's the personal faith, the trust in the Lord, as we see it here. So offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And you see how real this is? How this is not phony, it's not external, it's not limited to the ritual, the animal sacrifices and the ritual and all of that, that you could have Jewish people that were just awesome on the ritual, and they didn't have any true worship at all. Because to them it was just externals and there was no reality to it. And then, of course, you have believers that understand the reality, and they can offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and no animal has to die. Okay? Because their sacrifices are the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and the same sacrifices we offer in the church age. All right, so there's our first introduction to Batach in the book of Psalms. All right. I just saw that. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, and it gave me a flashback of my childhood with Now I lay me down to sleep. All right. Psalm 9:10. Again, there's a context here. I don't know that we have to read all nine of the verses there, but it is a Psalm of David. How many of these are Davidic? Let's just track those. I think David was solid on all of these Batach applications. So it's a Psalm. It's a Psalm of giving thanks to the Lord with all my heart, telling of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Then he's got enemies, so there's more opportunity for rejoicing and thanksgiving. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. All right, that's fun. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. So here's a born-again believer that's walking this earthly walk. He's got enemies. There's conflict going on. But he has total faith. He's resting in the sovereignty of God. He's resting in the living God who abides forever. The God who has sovereignty over the universe. A throne that is established for justice. And even if Judgment Day is still some time away, Judgment Day is coming. And so we can walk by faith knowing that God is in charge. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And maybe it's not today. That's all right. We can leave it in God's hands. And we can appreciate that. By the way, this is before all judgment is given to the Son. And that we read about that in John chapter 5 and the applications there. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. How about that? The Christian way of life is not always just a cakewalk, and there's conflict, and there's problems. There are days of trouble. It's because we're humans. We live in a fallen world. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. This is walking by faith. Knowing the name of the Lord. There's a personal relationship there. We talk about those who name the name of the Lord should abstain from wickedness. Knowing the name of the Lord. You have a personal relationship. You're on a first-name basis with the Lord. And they put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I do want to stress this also as well. I think sometimes there's confusion about believing in versus believing that. And with propositions and facts and information. you know, the facts of what Jesus did versus the person of who Jesus is. And some of those distinctions become significant when you're dealing with the theological issues of salvation. So, let's just keep those thoughts going while we work our way through these Batak applications in the Book of Psalms. So those who know your name will put their trust in you. They're already saved. They already know his name, but this is how they're walking by faith, putting their trust in you personally. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's a promise, right? Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. You know, the seeking the Lord, always rewardable in that context there. All right. Chapter 13 and verse 5. Here's a short one. It's only six verses for Psalm 13. Again, it's Davidic. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, is that true? Was God hiding from David? Or did it just seem to be true from David's perspective? Did David have a season of carnality, in which case he needed to confess, he needed to be restored to fellowship? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so you're in such conflict and under such oppression and under such testing, it's natural to feel forsaken, to feel abandoned, to feel like, God, have you closed your eyes? You forgot that I'm here? What's going on? Jesus felt that way on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe in Jesus' case, it actually happened. He was shrouded in darkness, and the Father could not look upon the sin as Jesus bore our sin. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. You know, do you ever tell God to hurry up in his prayers? Say, I need the answer now, Lord. If you don't answer today, I could be dead by tomorrow. Not telling you what to do, Lord, but I kind of am. Okay? But I have trusted in your loving kindness. See, Job had to come to the same conclusion. Though the Lord slay me, yet I will trust in him. And here's David. Okay, if you answer or if you don't, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This, I think, would be a beautiful passage for an Old Testament soteriological invitation. To lay it out there to a child, to lay it out there to an unbeliever as a testimony to what it means to believe to trust in the Lord, right? Because you have loving kindness, you have the chesed that speaks to his grace and mercy, you have the salvation in that verse, how God deals bountifully with us. There's a lot of an Old Testament evangelical would feel really at home in a passage like this. Does anybody think there were Old Testament evangelicals? I do. I absolutely do. I don't think it's just something that we made up in the 19th century or the 20th century. Okay, I believe there have been evangelicals all along. I think Adam and Eve were evangelical when they taught Cain and Abel about the blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. So I have trusted in your loving kindness. This is also kind of interesting because it's a personal faith, and it's a personal faith that actually spotlights an attribute or an essence or an element of God's character and God's nature. In this case, it's his chesed, it's his loving kindness, or it's his offer of salvation, the offer of Yeshua. Okay? So that's Psalm 13. How about Psalm 21? Oh, I love Psalm 21. 21, 22, 23, you got a nice section in here. The Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Remember, he's already a believer. Salvation is used in multiple phases. Phase one is when you get saved and you're not going to go to hell when you die, and you have the positional salvation of eternal life. But then there are multiple salvations off after that, experiential salvations, when you're delivered from the power of sin, you're delivered from the snares of temptation, and you have those ongoing experiential salvations. And then there's salvation from physical danger. There's the ultimate salvation when you're face to face in glory. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips, Salah. You meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Wow, maybe that could be a good verse we might add to our quiver of Old Testament soteriological invitation passages. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. So if you're already physically alive, what kind of life are you asking for? And the kind that doesn't end? Eternal life? Is that what we're talking about? His glory is great throughout your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him most, it is Baraka, blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. This is a reality. Keep in mind, when David was writing, there wasn't a temple. Solomon is the one who builds the temple. And so he's not talking about going into the Holy of Holies and standing in the presence of the Shekinah glory. But he is talking about a born-again believer, positive to doctrine, occupied with the Lord, meditating upon doctrine day and night, and being in the presence of God on that basis. That's where the blessings are. That's where the joyfulness is, in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Again, chesed, that's kind of our Old Testament equivalent of grace and mercy, of charis and eleos, right? Grace and mercy come together in loving kindness, in the Hebrew chesed. Man, here's a soteriological text. Trusting in the Lord and not being shaken. All right, there's more context there. Psalm 22, we get right down here. Like I say, 21, 22, 23. We're very familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But we have a sequence here. I think these were put in this order. Whether David wrote them in the order or not, I don't know. But they were when they were canonized, they were placed in this order for a reason. So that we have that sequence, even beyond to Psalm 24. Okay. In any event, Psalm 22 now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. So David wrote this 1,000 years before the cross. He had some kind of an experience where he felt forsaken. He had some kind of experience where he saw the cross. He saw the crucifixion. He saw it from the first person perspective. He saw it through the eyes of Jesus hanging there on the cross. He talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. Now, that never literally happened to David, unless it was a dream or a vision or some kind of a prophetic experience. And so he records this in Psalm 22. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. I believe Jesus quoted this psalm top to bottom, verse by verse. He didn't just stop at verse 1. I think he cited the entire thing while he was on the cross. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. We've got three uses right here in these two verses. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Notice faith, salvation. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not either disappointed or shaken. Ways that you can handle that. Ashamed. Okay? I've never met anybody yet that regretted their faith in Jesus Christ at the end of the life. Right? Anybody that regretted trusting in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen. They trusted and were not disappointed. We can appreciate that. All right. But I am a worm and not a man. A reproach. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. All that taunting, as if, you know, if the Father loved you, you wouldn't be on that cross. And if you just don't believe hard enough, commit yourself to the Lord. How many desperate Christians start making these stupid vows, right, about, oh God, if you just get me out of this, I'll dedicate my life to you, I'll serve you, I'll join the mission field, you got all these things. And here they're taunting the Lord with it. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now there's a lot more we won't get into today on this, but I want to. There's a Hebrew stem that takes a verb and it makes it causative. And we have a causative of not just trusting, but God making him trust. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. And then there's some concepts there I want to chew on, and I want to maybe develop in some future understandings of how was it when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, how was it when God the Son entered into the womb of Mary, and then how he was birthed, how is it when he was going through the terrible twos, he didn't become a sinner and blow the chance of going to the cross. Okay? What was it? What was the grace of God that even before he was old enough to know, you know, he's still eating the milk and honey and the baby food, even then, at that youngest of ages, we're told, to discern between good and evil, to choose the good and reject the evil. A tremendous grace that went into the humanity of our Savior. And as I ponder that, I think some of that comes from Isaiah chapter 7. I think a lot of that comes from other passages. But here we have a causative, you made me trust when upon my mother's breast. And I want to do some more on that. I'm not ready to preach it today, but it is a curious thing. All right. So Psalm 22 and the blessings of faith. I won't read the rest of that. You can read that on your own. It's a great, you know, the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before the cross, and he's giving a play-by-play narrative. He's like a football announcer describing the entire scene. It's amazing. Like I said, that never literally happened to David. David was never crucified, but he saw it. He saw it, he experienced it, and he wrote about it. And to me, it's one of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible because it's written from the first person of Jesus on the cross 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross. All right, so Psalm 22, Batak applications. Psalm 25. David again, Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Notice the parallelism here as well. All of this is parallelism in the poetry of Psalms, okay? But trusting equals waiting for. Trusting is one verb, waiting for is another verb, but they're put in parallel. In you I trust, do not let me be ashamed, do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, that's who's going to be ashamed. But trusting and waiting for, what do you think we do in our prayer life? We're trusting in God and we're waiting for him. We're asking and we're waiting. Really, you could think of the whole church age as an age of waiting. We've turned to God from idols and we're waiting for his Son to be revealed who delivers us from the wrath to come. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. So we've got batak, we got the verb for waiting, we've got these concepts that describe really the, and if you don't want to call it the Christian way of life because it's Old Testament, then fine, okay. But I call it the Christian way of life. It's the born-again way of life. It's the redeemed, born-again way of life. Okay? And if you don't want to call it Christianity, then call it something else. Okay? Call it Mosianity if you want, or whatever, from an Old Testament perspective. But it's the born-again way of life. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So, with living human spirits and learning the Word of God and walking by faith, this is what they were doing. And I think all these Psalms can be very practical, and many of them can be used as soteriological invitations, gospel calls, if you will. So, in you I trust, do not let me be ashamed. Psalm 26, David again. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Man, practical, isn't it? Don't we all want to make these claims? Don't we all want to testify to the same experience, the same experiential sanctification as he's describing it here? Well, that's the walk of faith, trusting in the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Trusting in the Lord without wavering. Don't turn to the left or to the right. I did not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. It's simple. Walking by faith and just laying yourself before the hands of the Lord. He's the one that examines you in the integrity of your heart. Your hands are washed clean because you're living the Word of God and you're walking by faith. It's beautiful principles here. Psalm 27 and verse 3. Again, Davidic. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? It's like the point I made earlier. Boldness is our birthright. Confidence is our blessing because we're born again believers. Why would we be afraid? I belong to the King. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. I shall be confident. I shall be bold. I shall be batach. I will batach. I am confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to meditate, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. David had such a mindset. He had a heavenly reality. He's not talking about the earthly temple here, right? I mean, he knows, every Old Testament believer knows or should know, that when Moses built the tabernacle, it was patterned after the heavenly reality. And even if the earthly tabernacle starts to get tattered and worn out and old and pretty ugly looking in Shiloh or wherever they had it pitched, he wanted to build a new temple. He wasn't allowed to build a new temple. But it never stopped him from knowing that that heavenly reality is where he worshipped. That he could dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23, right? That by living the Word of God and being occupied with the Lord, meditating upon the truth, we are heavenly minded on that basis. And so to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Isn't this beautiful? Walking by faith from an Old Testament perspective. I think some of these psalmists, not just David, but the Psalm 119 guy and all the other psalmists, it's just staggering to me the faith that they had, and they had less than half the canon of what we have. Okay? You know, David didn't have the prophets. He didn't have Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or Isaiah through Malachi. What did David have? What was his scripture? Okay, he had the Pentateuch. Might have had the book of Ruth. Okay, yeah, probably did. And then whatever Psalms he wrote, plus Psalm 90, Moses wrote that one. The point is, David had a very limited canon in his lifetime. Like Job had no canon in his lifetime, and Abraham had no written canon in his lifetime. And we have these heroes of the faith that walked by faith, and it's staggering to me. They didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like you and I have. They weren't baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. They didn't have the complete 66-book canon of Scripture. They didn't have the spiritual gifts that we have of a pastor and a flock and the one another blessings of functioning in the bride of Christ. But man, they had the Word of God, they lived the Word of God, they loved the Word of God. And it's a beautiful thing to deal with here. All right, so that's Psalm 27. Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart. Let me back up a little bit. This is a short one, a 9-verse psalm in another Davidic psalm in Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Again, I'm not telling you to hurry up here, Lord, but I'm going to be a dead man if you don't answer this prayer. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Again, that's the heavenly places, the heavenly reality that the earthly tabernacle was patterned after. Do not drag me away with the wicked and those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. He was surrounded by these guys, these betrayers, these traitors. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. See, and Dan and I were talking about imprecatory prayers yesterday. Yes, when you're asking God to pay the recompense, that's a imprecatory prayer, but you're leaving it in God's hands. You're not taking vengeance yourself. You're just handing it over to the judgment function of the justice of God and saying, go get them, Lord. Okay? Because they do not regard the work of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. What happened in between verse 5 and verse 6? He gets halfway through this psalm, and he already determines that, okay, the answer is now granted. Blessed be the Lord, he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. There's the verb batach. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. Walking by faith and giving God the thanksgiving for the answers to prayer. Appreciate that. All right. All of these were the translated trust. I think there was only one that we had as confidence. Right? There's a little sliver there. Psalm 27, Job 40. Micah 7. Yeah, there's other places where batach is rendered as confidence. But really, the main or boldness is just the one sliver there. Micah 7, 5. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. All right, I'm going to get lost in that if I'm not careful. Stick with the notes. Let's stick in the Psalms. But there are other passages outside the Psalms where batach has these applications as well. This is just where it's overwhelming, okay? Look at all those usages. And how many are from the Psalms of these trust applications we're looking at? Quite a few, all right. I'd say the majority of the 116 usages are right there in the Psalms. All right, where did I leave off? 28:7. All right, 31:6-14. Here's sanctified hatred. Again, it's a Davidic psalm in Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. So here's another verb. Here's another idiom that we can take as a functional equivalent for faith, for batach, for trust. We already saw waiting for the Lord as an equivalent phrase. Now we find taking refuge. When you're taking refuge in the Lord, that's another parallel expression to batach, parallel to faith. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Don't try to go to the Father in prayer in your own name, okay? Go in Jesus' name. The prayers are going to be answered for his name's sake, not for us. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Ooh, does that verse sound familiar? Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. See, if you're truly walking by faith and you're trusting in the Lord, what is your attitude regarding idolatry, regarding false religions, false gods? Is hatred appropriate? It is appropriate. Okay, don't fall for it when the world, you know, they've set up this thing as if hate is the opposite of love. They're simultaneously applied. Hate and love are simultaneous actions. Hate for the right object, love for the right object, okay? If you love the Lord, you're going to hate what the Lord hates. I tell you, if the Lord hates idolatry and you don't hate idolatry, you've got a problem. Anything that the Lord hates, you don't hate it? Why not? Why is your attitude different from God's attitude? Isn't that the whole point of growing in grace and knowledge, that we're being conformed to the image of his Son? We should love what he loves. We should hate what he hates. So it's a sanctified hate, okay? It's appropriate. It's biblical. And so what's the answer? If you hate these idolaters, if you hate their idolatry, it's not just the sin versus the sinner either, okay? That don't fall for that. Hate the sin but love the sinner. No, hate the sinner and love the sinner both, okay? Hate the sinner for his idolatry, but love him in the image of God to preach the gospel to him. You got somebody regarding vain idols? Give them the gospel. Get them out of that idolatry. Get them saved. Until they're saved, you can keep hating them and keep loving them. All right, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not given me over to the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. It continues down. I want to get down to verse 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. Some of these prayers take time. Some of these answers don't come right away. Some of the testing is prolonged. And okay, you passed it for a day, you passed it for a week, you passed it for a month, kind of, okay? But then after a second month, after a third month, are you still passing it the same way? A year has gone by. 10 years, okay? Think about that woman with the hemorrhage. How long was she tested? Think about Sarah waiting to have a baby. How long do these tests go? My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. That's the worst part of all, is when you know you're dealing with the long-term consequences of your own carnality. You know that your children are dealing with the consequences of your carnality, which happened to David with his sons and the issues there. Because of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many, terror on every side. When they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. Now, this stage of David's life was absolutely divine discipline. for the Jesus Christ parallel, remember all of these Davidic psalms are messianic and point ahead to Christ. His was undeserved suffering. The betrayal and the conspiracy and putting him to death. Jesus didn't do anything worthy of death. But as for me, in spite of how depressing all those verses were through verse 13, what else is he going to do but trust in the Lord? He's not going to stop. There's no other answer. Like the disciples told Jesus, he said, "Do you guys want to go away also?" And Peter said, "Where will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." What's David going to do? Trust in some idol? No, he's going to keep trusting in the Lord. "As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness." So, and he doesn't know, is he going to get his throne back? Or is he going to die? Is Absalom going to be successful in hunting him down and putting him to death? Has he lost his throne? You know? Is the Davidic covenant going to be called something else? No, it's going to be called the Davidic covenant because it's an unconditional covenant that David can't break. And he does get his throne back. All right, so there's Psalm 31. How about Psalm 32? Is this also Davidic? Yep, a Psalm of David, a maskil, which means it's a contemplative, really something you want to sing slowly and ponder every verse, every doctrine here. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's a soteriological invitation for you. You can use this with your children and demonstrate for them the necessity to believe in the Lord for eternal life, to have your transgression forgiven, to have your sin covered. Remember, the doctrine of atonement in the Old Testament is a covering, not a removal, but a covering. "Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." So the doctrine of imputation, and how is it that God cannot impute iniquity to me? I'm a sinner. Somebody else is going to take credit for my sins? Someone else is going to have my iniquity imputed to their account? Oh yeah, that's what the animal ritual teaches, is substitutionary, penal substitutionary atonement. And now he's singing about it, and it's a cause of happiness. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." You know, I don't know if you've ever, you probably have, I think we all have, at some point, you're out of fellowship, you're carnal, you know you need to confess, you know how to 1 John 1:9, but you're still so mad, you're not ready to do it yet, okay? And you're still, what do? You delay your confession. And the longer you delay it, you're making matters worse. I'm telling you, the consequences intensify. If you keep silent about your sin, if you don't confess, David covered his tracks with Bathsheba for 9 months. Not until after the baby was born did Nathan come to him and say, "You're the man." Okay? 9 months, David thought he was getting away with it. No, we're never getting away with it. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." Salah. "I acknowledged my sin to you." Here's 1 John 1:9 in the Old Testament. Okay? Confess it. Say the same thing. Homologeo. "And my iniquity I did not hide." In other words, I stopped hiding. I stopped lying about it. I just gave up and said, "All right, Lord, I confess." "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Salah. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him." In a time when you may be found. How about that? How much longer did David have? If he hadn't confessed right then and there, did he have another 9 months? Did he have another 9 days? Would he have died on that day when Nathan said, "You're the man"? Had he denied it? Had he tried to cover it up? And what was he going to do next? Have Nathan murdered? I mean, had he not confessed on that day, I think The statement is, behold, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, since you've given the enemies an occasion for reproach, here are some consequences. Okay? Anyway. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Salah. Now, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So anytime you're coming out of sin, anytime you're recovering from reversion and you're back in fellowship again, guess what? You better get under teaching. You better get on solid doctrinal ground or you're going to be plunged right back into that darkness again. So get serious with teaching. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. No, we are in the image of God, and we're growing. We're not dumb animals. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Man, amen on that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's a marvelous conclusion to an otherwise pretty ugly psalm when it comes to hiding sin and wasting away. Yeah, so it starts with happiness. It ends with happiness. But boy, in the middle of that psalm, while he was denying his carnality, things got pretty miserable. So there's Psalm 32. Psalm 33. This one doesn't have the David label on it. Sing a new song. All right. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Don't you dare say that's the United States of America. Okay? This is Israel. This is a theocratic nation in the Old Testament. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep him alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. Notice how this becomes plural. It's not just an individual believer walking by faith. He's surrounded by fellow believers. He surrounds himself with multiple people that can pray together in positive volition. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. So this is kind of fun, too. We've just gone from the singular to the plural. We've just demonstrated the capacity for believers to build up one another in the faith. The idea, too, and one of these is, in the concept of the church age in the New Testament for application, one of the 11 permanent spiritual gifts for the church age is the gift of faith, the gift of pistis. And think about it, how a believer with a gift of faith can come alongside other believers when faith is struggling, when faith is weak. Come into a prayer meeting and come alongside a sister, come alongside a brother and say, all right, I get it. You're struggling with your faith at the moment. Let me pick that up for you. I'll pray with you in this. And it's truly a wonderful experience on that. But the plurality here, we trust in his holy name. So that's Psalm 33. I am out of time. So we covered we covered that. All right. It's going to be at least one more Wednesday. Okay? And I don't mind doing this, okay, because I find value in it. And I find that that these are concepts. Okay, it's a lot of time to spend on one verse in Proverbs 28:1. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous trust. The righteous have faith. That's what we're called to do. All right, we'll pick up here next week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Teach us these principles, Father, that we can be bold as lions. We can walk by faith. Father, every asset that David had, we have and more. We have everything, all things necessary for life and godliness. So, Father, equip us to apply these verses and to walk accordingly. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.